Matthew chapter number 27. Matthew chapter 27. Have you all been keeping up with the cards? New in the year, sometimes people kind of slack off a little bit. Be sure you do that. You know, I saw even, we had Miss Grace. I saw a card today that Miss Grace, when she was visiting, had taken a prayer card and prayed for some of our missionaries. And we're always glad to accept prayers for needs in our church and needs of people we know and understand and love, and so grateful for that. Pray, pray, pray. We can't do too much praying. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to look at a portion of scripture tonight that's listed in three other gospels, but we're going to stick primarily to this portion of scripture. We'll go over to another place a couple of different times, but for the most part, we're going to stay here. And the idea is the miracles of Calvary. You know, when you get to thinking about Calvary, if we're not careful, we look at the fact that Jesus came, they nailed him to a cross, they dropped the cross into a socket, he died, he shed his blood, and was taken from the cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, and 72 hours later he came out of the grave and lives today and ever lives to make intercession for us. Amen. Let's go to the house. Way more than that happened that day. And I believe that one of the greatest miracles, it was a miracle of love and grace that Jesus Christ would come from the ivory palaces and die. He couldn't stay there and pay the price for us. He couldn't be just and the justifier, as we mentioned this morning, and not leave heaven and come here and suffer for us. And praise God, he was willing to do that. And so tonight we're going to begin reading in verse number 35. And we're going to read down for a little ways. And we're looking for miracles that Jesus performed or that were performed at Calvary on the behalf of the Lord and on our behalf. The Bible says, beginning in verse number 34, and they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land about the unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that sat with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so we'll quit there tonight and trust that God will add his blessings to the reading of his word. I trust tonight that you brought your Bible, you'll follow along, and it never hurts to jot a few thoughts down and maybe pursue those a little bit later. Maybe have some questions, and Maybe I have a question and you'll want to come up with an answer for me, so we'll see how this goes tonight. I think one of the greatest personal miracles that was done at Calvary was when Jesus Christ died that I didn't have to. Amen. He took my place, and I've been changed by that. I've not been perfect since then, but I'll guarantee I've been different. And I appreciate what Jesus did for me. And it's true that if we love him, we love him because he first loved us. Someone has said that creation cost the Lord his breath. He breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. Creation cost him his breath, but salvation cost him his blood. It cost him everything. What but love could cause anyone, especially someone who didn't have to die that kind of a die? Well, the first thing we want to think about tonight are the miracles, some of the miracles that were performed or fulfilled in prophecy the day of the cross. And so here in our text in Matthew chapter 27, verse number 35, we find the first one. The Bible said they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. But go keep your place here, because we'll certainly be back. But go to the book of Psalms, chapter number 22. In Psalms chapter 22, we find them prophetically speaking about Calvary, pardon me, about the cross of Calvary and things that are happening there. And we're going to walk down through here a little ways. We'll skip along a little ways as we go. But notice these things that took place on Calvary when Jesus died for you and for me there on the cross at the hands of cruel, wicked men. In verse number 1, my God, my God. Now this is David saying this prophetically. David is speaking in Jesus' place ahead of time. He says, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And then if you drop down to verse number 7, the Bible says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. And then we go to verse number 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gap upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lions. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, and the assembling of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they parted my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. And so over and over and over we see that the death of Jesus, the way it took place, the things they did, some of those people thought they were running things, that they were in charge, and they were the ones that did it, and they were the ones that were held accountable for it. But as we learned in Sunday school this morning, the Lord knows some things that are happening in the future, and he knew all about that clear back in the book of Psalms, and David wrote those things for us. So when they take place, we might know indeed that he is the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And then the second thing I see here is the miracle of the thief being saved. And you'd have to go to the book of Luke to find that exactly. But we find the Bible says that one of them denied him and one of them accepted him. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, and each one of them made a choice, just like each of us have. Amen. We've chosen yes or we've chosen no. One chose to believe and trust the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we make a choice when we're presented with the gospel. And you and I don't have much to do with how people respond to the gospel. If we're presenting it right, if we're presenting it in love, I believe sometimes they get to they get a little bit irritated with how we present it, and people can regurgitate good food if it's forced down them or if it's put to them in a difficult way. And so we need to be careful how we present the gospel, but our job isn't to save them. Our job is to tell them how Jesus can save them, And when we do that, we find that much more effective and long-lasting. And then the other one mocked and rejected the Lord. He laughed. He thought it was just a joke. And here I find, when we find this, one did and one didn't. Let me say this to you about some of you I know have loved ones you're praying for. You have loved ones that you know aren't saved. You want them to get saved, or they're not serving the Lord, and you want them to get served. You want them to get busy serving. And sometimes it's easy to become discouraged because it just takes so very long sometimes. My wife says often, as long as there's life, there's hope. And I believe that. And I like to, now I can't prove this from the scriptures, but I like to imagine that down at the foot of the cross somewhere, maybe back in a crowd so as not to be too obvious, there was a mama. You know, both of those thieves had mamas somewhere, unless they'd passed away. Maybe that mama had been praying for this Jewish boy for a long time. He'd gotten away from the house, gotten away from the things that they'd tried to teach him as they were growing up, and mama had nothing that she could do but pray. And here in his last minutes on earth, he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if that's what happened or not. I know he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ, and I know whether there was rejoicing on earth or not. The Bible says that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And so we need to understand that as long as there's life, there's hope. So refortify yourself and revitalize yourself and get back in your prayer closet and ask God to forgive you for doubting and for being skeptical, maybe being a little bit lazy, and start storming heaven again for those same folk you've been storming heaven for, because where there's life, there's hope. And it's not over until it's over.
Right.
It's not over till it's over. The third thing I see is the miracle of darkness. In verse number 45, the Bible says that now from the sixth hour there was darkness upon or over all the land until the ninth hour. I believe that's talking about from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The brightest part of the day, and all of a sudden it's just, God just shuts off the lights, just turns them off. And I believe that when Jesus was made sin for us, when Jesus was made to be sin, our sin wasn't just only put on him. Jesus was made to be sin. He became sin. He was not just a symbol for sin. He became sin. And God couldn't look upon him when he was in that condition. And so God caused the darkness to come across the world. And Father couldn't look on his own son when he was carrying our sin, when he became sin for us. And there was a time that he wasn't going to let the world look on him either. And so in the middle of the brightest part of the day, the lights go out. You know, you're sitting at home and you're maybe watching television, or you're reading a book and you've got the lights on and one thing another, and then all of a sudden, blink. And you know that the company that Brother Joe works for has some call-out time to do. Somebody ran into a pole, or somebody overloaded a circuit somewhere and the lights went out, and it's just a blink and they're gone. You don't have time to figure out what you're going to do. You don't have time to get this ready or get that ready. It's oh, boom. And I imagine when it got dark that day at noon, I'm sure some people begin to scratch their head and say, what is all of this? What does this mean? Jesus is the light of the world. And let me tell you, he controls all the light of the world too. And then there's the miracle of the veil being rent. And that's in verse, it begins in verse number 51. The Bible said, well, verse number 50. And Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So Jesus is dead now. In verse number 50, he's dead. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and rocks rent. And rent doesn't mean something like least. It means they were torn too. They were torn. Not just cracked and broke, but they were torn by the power of that earthquake and the things that were going on. Now, the veil was a curtain-like outfit that was between the holy place and the holiest of holies, and it was a place that was only, it created a room inside the tabernacle and the temple that was only entered into once a year by the priest and the high priest. And he went in and performed the sacrifice once a year for the sins of Israel and for his own sins too, and took care of that. Now, if you go to 1 Kings chapter number 19, or chapter number 6, verse number 19, we learn a little bit about the veil. God doesn't tell us very much about this veil. He tells us about the place that it's at. He tells us about the purpose of it some, but he doesn't tell us very much about it itself. And so we begin reading in verse number 20, and the Bible says, "And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits." Now the oracle here in the book of Romans, the oracle speaks of the Word of God. In this portion of Scripture, of course it's in a different language, comes from a different language. In this portion of Scripture, oracle is speaking of a room, a certain place, a certain container of something. And so it says, "And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar, which was of cedar." And then he overlaid the house with pure gold and so forth. But he gives us here some dimensions of the room that was used where the ark was established, where the ark was placed. And in that place, the Bible tells us that it was 20 cubits by 20 cubits, and it was 20 cubits high. So it's 30 by 30 by 30. Now, follow this for just a little bit, because it's going to take a little bit of math to figure this out. The size that's mentioned here is somewhat, what's the right word? There's some guesswork, and that's the best word I know. It's some kind of speculation used to think about the veil that actually this 30 by 30 foot, 18 inches to a cubit, 20 cubits, 30 feet, 30 by 30 by 30, and something had to separate that part of the building from that part of the building. And so it was called the veil. And Josephus says that this was, again, 20 cubits, 20 cubits, 20 cubits. And Josephus says that Herod's temple, which is the one that was in Jesus' time, this is Solomon's temple that we looked at before, or Herod's temple, Solomon's temple. And Herod's temple, which was being used when Jesus was crucified, they say was a little bit larger. So I don't know how big it was. I don't know if we could find the measurements of it or not. But 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, 30 feet, 30 feet, 30 feet. Josephus says also that the veil was 4 inches in thickness. Now Josephus said that. The Bible doesn't say that. And the Bible doesn't say that this temple was 20 by 20 by 20. It says that Solomon's temple was 20 by 20 by 20. It's supposed to be built the same size. Josephus says they built it a little bit larger. I'm not sure about that. But it hardly makes sense to me that they would put this veil up, wanting to keep this place back here a secret place, and this place is 20 cubits, 20 cubits, 20 cubits, and then have a 3-foot curtain here. That doesn't make sense. To have a 5-foot curtain doesn't make sense. To have anything less than a 30-foot curtain doesn't make sense to me. Now, I heard one time that it took 300 men to move that curtain. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Because when you measure out the measurements of it, if they had it opened up and every man was a hold of it, I figured that every man would have to be standing in a 7-inch space. That's not very likely. And so we find there, I think, another thing maybe we ought to mention here. Exaggeration does Christianity a whole lot of bad trouble. You know, Pentecostal people make all these exaggerations that God can do this and God can do that and God can do something else, and God can do anything that the Word of God doesn't say, doesn't limit him on. But he doesn't always do those things, and for sure he doesn't do it for things for people that aren't living for him, aren't trying to live for him, don't have any desire to live for him, and so forth. But anyway, now I got to thinking, how much would this thing weigh? And I ask every commentary I could find, how much did the veil weigh? And they all said, we don't know. We have no idea. And that may be where I should have stopped, but I didn't. I thought, pardon me, behind that curtain, behind that veil, was two cherubims that were 15 feet high. So this curtain, if this is going to be a place not seen by ordinary people, this curtain has to be high enough to hide at least those 15-foot cherubims. So it's got to be at least 15 feet high, and I can't imagine it be anything less than clear to the ceiling. To hide everything that's back here, to keep it a secret, once a year the priest goes back there. Well, I did some thinking. You know, this wasn't just tore in two. They said that a horse on each end of it could not rip it in half. It was so strong, so sturdy. And I thought, well, what does all this mean? I imagined a carpet that was 30 by 30 by 30, just a piece of carpet. And I did some checking and asked how much does carpet weigh. And they said anywhere from 1 pound per square foot to 5 pounds per square foot. And so I think I took a pound and a half as an average, 30 by 30 by 30. That would be, actually that's not true though. 30 by 30, if it's 30 by 30, that would be 900 feet, 900 square feet. And so 900 square feet at 1.5 pounds per square foot is 1,350 pounds. That's if it's as thick as a carpet. If it's 4 inches thick, it would be 5,400 pounds. And I can imagine those figures are actually pretty conservative figures. And so I can imagine those Jewish people when Jesus cried and gave up the ghost and died, and at the same time the temple veil was rent from the top to the bottom, I can imagine that some of them said, like the people that crucified Jesus said, truly this man was the Son of God. And so there's some things that we don't know about. Now, no man could do that, we know that. No man could have reached the top of it. No two or three men could have ripped it in half. Again, they said two horses couldn't split it. But the Bible has the answer to that. Luke chapter 18, verse number 27, the Bible says, and he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And I think we see again God's willingness to show himself strong, to show himself powerful, to show himself wise to anyone who's willing to investigate a little bit, to anyone who's willing to check it out. Now, the thing that was progressed or processed by that is now you don't have to wait to enter the holiest of holies. The opening was made. When Jesus' body was torn apart and he gave up the ghost and died, it opened up the way for man to come into contact with God without having to go through a priest, without having to go through a religion, without having to go through any hocus-pocus stuff. We're welcome to come into God's presence because that veil was torn in two. And only someone who's willingly ignorant of the Scriptures, who doesn't want to believe the Scriptures, only such a person could think that couldn't happen. This depends on how big your God is, I guess. In verse number 51, the Bible says that the temple veil was rent and that there was an earthquake. The earth did quake is how it says it. And the Bible says that, it goes on down there a little ways further. It says, and the rocks were split. And verse number 52 says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Well, we think about the graves Excuse me, let's think about the earthquake for a little bit. The Bible said that, I think the miracle there was the timing. Everything else is happening. It gets dark, the temple rips, Jesus gives up the ghost and dies, and the different things that have been happening, the rocks rent and so forth, and I think it was the timing that happened along with everything else. You know, an earthquake in some places is very unusual. In the 15 years almost that we've been here, we've seen one earthquake. And that was a pretty unusual thing, I think. People kind of took notice of that, and one thing or another. I don't think it got anybody in church, didn't get anybody to the cross, but it got their attention for a little bit. And I think that's kind of where we were here, and it was the time. Something that is maybe not so extraordinary, but you put it with some things that are extraordinary, and it becomes extraordinary. And so the earth quaked, and the Bible says that the rocks rent. And then the Bible says that in verses 52 and 53, the Bible says, and the graves were opened, and the bodies of saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after the resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And so we find that because of Calvary, the graves were opened and there were resurrected. And I when it says they're saints, I believe that's believers. And those believers who had been buried come out and they walk into the city. And that was probably some shock terror to people. Probably some of them glad that they saw their loved ones, and probably some of the others were probably scared to death that they saw their loved ones. But nevertheless, it happened. And it's one of the miracles that are associated with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. And I believe this. I believe that it shows the power and the value of the resurrection of Christ. If he could do that, he's not going to have any problem resurrecting you and I and taking us to glory. Or maybe even we could pray and hope and trust that we don't even have to see the undertaker. We just go straight to heaven from here. And that'd be a good thing. That'd be a good thing. And I believe that Jesus proved that day that could happen. And then we see, we need to change text here. Go to Luke chapter 19. Pardon me. Luke chapter 19 and verse number 34. No, I don't have the right. No, I'm sorry. John chapter 19. That makes more sense. And verse number 34. The Bible says, then came the soldiers and brake the legs in verse 32 of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And we find that as the next miracle that happened, and that is that when Jesus had died, there was a miracle of the blood and the water. And you get a lot of ideas about what this really meant, and you have a lot of doctors want to say, well, this is what had to happen. But I don't believe that's what had to happen. Think with me for a little bit. I have several things I want to share with you. First off, when the body dies, it stops bleeding. Except for that which I don't know if your blood pressure falls to zero at one time, I'm not sure. But if the blood pressure's gone, the blood's not going to go anywhere. The pump is stopped, the heart's stopped. And so the blood in the body will pool in a low place, and gravity will cause a body to shed some of its blood. That's why when you butcher an animal, you hang them up and you try to get an outlet for the blood down low so that the gravity will pull it down, because the heart's not going to pump it out. And I guess if you waited long enough, the restriction of the body as it goes into rigor mortis would probably force some out maybe. But the blood is not going to flow any longer. It's going to pool up in different places. Now, if the chest cavity and the abdomen was full of blood, I believe that when it was pierced, that some would come out. because of the act of gravity. And doctors say that because it came out, how does it say it in verse number 34? There came out blood and water. And I don't know why God made it mentioned it that way. I don't know why it wasn't water and blood. It was blood and water. I leave that up to the Lord. But doctors say that it's a separation of the red blood cells. And the red blood cells produce the, what they call the blood in the Bible. And the plasma that separated from it was the water. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it was blood and water. And for to say that it was blood and plasma is to argue with the Bible. You suppose God knew what plasma was? Amen. I imagine he probably did. And here it says that it was blood and water. Not it didn't appear to be blood and water. The Bible says it was blood and water. Now either the doctor's mistaken or the Lord's mistaken, or we've got an incorrect Bible. I don't want to believe that the Lord or the Bible is the problem. I don't believe that you could show that. Now, some have said, and perhaps it's true, that when a person actually dies of a broken heart, that sometimes the blood will separate and it'll be blood and water. And I don't know what part of the body the water comes from, but I don't think it's the clear part of the blood. I just don't think that God makes those kind of mistakes. And so I don't know. It might be true that the blood and the water that's in the body separate some way. If a person dies of a broken heart, the heart actually bursts. That could be. That's what's said by some people. But I'm not sure I'm ready to agree with that. And then somebody says, well, they had to do that to certify his death. Well, that might have been somewhat of the thinking of someone. But his death had already been certified in verse number 33. But when these soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. So he had already been certified as being dead by people whose occupation was killing people by the way of the crucifixion. He knew a dead person when he saw one. And so he certified that he was dead, and he didn't have to break their legs. And then some say it denotes that the water is a picture of spiritual life and the blood is a picture of moral life, and that God ought to be in charge of both of those. Now, I don't know. I don't find any other Bible verse to connect that with. But that's what some folks say. And some say it was a fulfillment of the scripture because he had to be pierced. In Zechariah 12 and verse number 10, the Bible says, I'll pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. But he had already been pierced. They didn't have to do that. That's overkill, because they didn't have to do that, because Psalms chapter 22 and verse number 16 says, for the dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. So the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet were identified by God as a piercing. They didn't have to throw the spear into his side to prove that he was dead. Now, some foolish Jewish person might have asked that soldier to do it, and the soldier did it in response to a request. I don't know, but he'd already been certified as being dead, so that was certainly overkill. I don't think the Lord's told us. And I searched a long time in this book that I love and am becoming more familiar with it all the time. And I never found where God tells us why that happened. And if you want to come to me and tell me what you think, I'll listen. But I don't know. And I think the miracle of that is sometimes God tells us things, but he doesn't tell us why. He said, trust me. There's a reason for it. I didn't do it just for kicks. I didn't do it just so this guy could have something to do, maybe claim overtime or something. I didn't do it for that. Trust me. Trust me. And the question is, do we? The greatest miracle, I believe, of Calvary was the plan that God was unfolding so that sinners could be saved. And the fact that so many things concerning the death and resurrection of Christ are told here, I believe, are to give the whole thing credibility so that normal people, the average person, can look at the cross of Calvary and say there's too many things there for this to be an accident. This actually happened. The Father did send His only begotten Son to die, that He might be made sin for us. And He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so, when we come to something that we don't know, mark it and come back and check it later. But don't let it spoil your faith. Don't let it cause you to give up hope. But we see enough evidence there that God's in charge of this whole thing that we ought to just say, thank God for Jesus. And thank God when He died, He didn't stay dead. And He ever lives today to make intercession for us. And He's promised, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we don't know when He's coming. And so maybe we ought to be busy about His business when He arrives. The Bible asks the question, when the Lord comes, will He find faith upon the earth? He ought to. He ought to. If He comes in our time, He ought to find that Bethel Baptist Church is being faithful. Amen. He ought to find that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. But He'll only find that if we are. And so let me encourage you just to believe the book. Forget everything that people, all the naysayers and all the mockers and the scoffers are saying. Just trust Jesus. Not just for your salvation, but for your sanity, for your service to Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. All who fully trust Him find Him fully true. We just heard that a little bit ago. Let's pray.